Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we indeed stand amazed at the cost of the cross and the love that was so wonderfully demonstrated to us through the sacrifice of the Son of God. That You would love us as You do, sinners, rebellious, turned completely away from You, and yet You pursued us through Your Son by the cross. We will never understand fully all that was accomplished there, but this day we bow in humility before You, simply saying thank You. Thank You for that wonderful cross. We make our prayer in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Nehemiah, as Dr. Moeller indicated. Nehemiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me again say what a joy it has been to be back on this campus, a campus that, again, we loved serving for 8 years. And during that time, many, many, many wonderful friendships were made. And to this day, I have no better friend than Al Moeller. And in fact, Al and Mary became very, very precious to us and are still very precious to us. And that made it exceptionally hard to leave here, but yet you obey the will of the Lord. And so it has been great for me to be back with you during these 3 days and to see all the, again, the wonderful, wonderful things are taking place here on this campus. Like many of you, I recently got my copy of the CBD newsletter, wherein we can order books at a very wonderful cost. And as I was thumbing through the pages, I came across a page that caught my eye in a not-so-helpful way. It had the top 20 books that are purchased through CBD. I noted that this parallels very closely the religious news seller's best list. Number one, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Number two, Captivating by John and Stacy Eldridge. Number three, Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. Number four, The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. Number five, Love and Respect, Book and Workbook by Dr. Emerson Eggridge. Number six, Approval Addiction by Joyce Meyer. Number seven, Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen. Number eight, Come Thirsty, Max Lucado. Number nine, Lies Women Believe, Nancy Lee DeMoss. Finally, number 10, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And the list, for the most part, goes downhill from there. You come across something like that, and you then become very acutely aware of the fact that no wonder George Barna pointed out in the December 2003 report from the Barna Group that only 4% of adults in America have a simple, basic, biblical worldview, and tragically, only 9% of those who claim to be evangelicals have a simple, basic, Christian worldview way of thinking. It's not surprising, then, that in August of this year, he again did some studies and pointed out that only 1 in 6 Americans make moral decisions based on the content of the Bible, 1 in 6, with close to 50% saying they make their moral choices, quote, on the basis of specific principles or standards that they personally believe in. And so we live in a day where there can be little question that biblical illiteracy is running rampant. And Boston College professor Stephen Prothero, in a L.A. Times commentary or an L.A. Times article, I think kind of got somewhat at the truth of what is going on when he said, and I quote, "The sociologist Peter Berger once remarked that if India is the most religious country in the world and Sweden the least, then the United States is a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes." Not anymore. With a Jesus lover in the Oval Office and the faith-based party in control of both houses of Congress, the United States is undeniably a nation of believers ruled by the same. Things are different in Europe and not just in Sweden. The Dutch are 4 times less likely than Americans to believe in miracles, hell, and biblical inerrancy. The Euro does not trust in God, but here is the paradox. Although Americans are far more religious than Europeans, they know far less about religion. In Europe, religious education is the rule from the elementary grades on, so Austrians, Norwegians, and the Irish can tell you about the 7 deadly sins or the 5 pillars of Islam, but According to a 1997 poll, only one out of three U.S. citizens is able to name the most basic text of Christian literature, the four Gospels. And he goes on with some other rather staggering and disappointing statistics. And then he says, concluding the article, how did this happen? How did one of the most religious countries in the world become a nation of religious illiterates? Religious congregations are surely at fault. Churches and synagogues that once inculcated the fourth R are now telling the faithful stories ripped from the headlines rather than teaching them the Ten Commandments or parsing the Sermon on the Mount, which was delivered, as only one in three Americans can tell you, by Jesus. But most of the fault lies in our elementary and secondary school systems. I take issue with his last statement. I do not believe the fault lies with our public schools. I believe the fault lies very clearly in our pulpits. As Walt Kaiser has well noted, one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. At the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. Seduced by the sirens of modernity, we have jettisoned a word-based ministry that is expository in nature. In attempting to become popular and relevant, we have actually become foolish and irrelevant, skiing across the surface felt needs of a fallen, sinful humanity. We have turned the pulpit into a pop psychology sideshow and a feel-good pit stop. We have neglected preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, and too many of our people know neither the content of Scripture or the doctrines that are taught there. The idea of preaching the bloody cross and the implications of the death of the Son of God on that cross is now the exception rather than the norm. Some today choose to focus on politics. Others choose to speak to relationships. Others want to address the emotions. And the list goes on and on and on. And if the Bible is used, it is always used as a proof text out of context with very little connection to what the original author was writing or saying. Indeed, we live in a day where people are more familiar with the characters of Star Wars, Harry Potter, and Lord of the Rings than they are with the men and women of Scripture. And indeed, as Amos the prophet warned us, there has come upon us a day when there is a famine in the land, not for food or water, but a famine for the Word of God. Now, our day is not unique. In fact, when we come to our text this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find a similar period of time as well in the history of ancient Israel. And we also discover here in Nehemiah chapter 8 a return to the Word of God, what could be described as a Bible revival, as the people once again recognize their need for a Word from God. Now, I want to be fair this morning. This text is descriptive, not prescriptive. And yet, even though it is descriptive and not prescriptive, I believe we find here a text worthy of our very careful study. And also, we find here a text that ought to give us pause to think about how is it that we should as well, week in and week out, handle the Word of God. And I believe as we walk our way through Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, we will see four essential elements that should be present each and every time the Word of God is proclaimed. And Don Carson, I believe, catches well the gravity of our assignment when he says, and I quote, "Make a mistake in the interpretation of one of Shakespeare's plays, falsely scan a piece of Spenserian verse, and there is unlikely to be an entailment of eternal consequences." We cannot lightly accept the same laxity in the interpretation of the Scripture. We are dealing with God's thoughts. We are obligated then to take the greatest pains to understand them truly and to explain them clearly. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is this. Preaching should draw us together to hear the man of God. Actually, the last part of verse 73 goes with chapter 8. We have a poor chapter division here. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities.
Nehemiah 8:1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. If chapter 8 is chronologically subsequent to chapters 1 through 7, and I believe that it is, then the people of God have come through a triumphant but also a traumatic period of time. Against great and hostile opposition, they have rebuilt the wall, and the nation now is well organized, it is well equipped, it is well defended, and it is well governed. Many things are going well and moving in the right direction. However, the people themselves are still aware that something is missing. There is a spiritual dryness that has spread across the land. There is a spiritual drought that is infecting and afflicting the people. And they themselves sense the urgency of the situation. And so the text tells us they gathered on the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. Later in that month, they would celebrate the Day of Atonement. And then later still, the Feast of Tabernacles would begin. It was an excellent time for the people once again to renew their covenant with God. It was a good time for the nation to return to that which was essential and of most and greatest importance. It was time for them to again return to the Word of God. Now notice what the text says. All the people, verse 1, all the people gathered together as one man. Interestingly, the word all the people, the word people occurs 13 times in this text. The phrase all the people occurs 9 times in this text. They gather, the text says, as one man, telling us they are unified, they are focused, and they are ready with anticipation. What do? They call for Ezra, the scribe. They call for Ezra, the man of God. Again, if the text is taken in a basically accurate chronological way, Ezra's been gone for about 13 years. Back around 458 B.C., when he showed up, he disappears. Now we're at about 445 or 444, and suddenly he is back on the scene as the people call him. In other words, for many years now, the nation has been busy doing many good, wonderful things. But they have neglected the most important thing. They have neglected the teaching of the Word of God. And so what do? They call for a man they trust. They call for a man with integrity. And I would remind all of us this morning, without integrity, without the people that you preach to trusting you, they will not hear what you say. Oh, God may in His supernatural enablement overcome the fact that they don't trust you, but the odds are greatly, greatly against it. How do we know that they trusted this man Ezra? We'll just go back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 where the Bible says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so they gather here to hear the man of God. And what do they ask for? They ask for one thing and only one thing. They ask for the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. They wanted the Word of God. They did not want the daily newspaper. They were not interested in the review of Newsweek, Time, or U.S. News and World Report. They were interested in one thing and only one thing. We need to hear a word from God. J.I. Packer has noted the vitality of the preaching ministry during the period of the Puritans, and he says, and I quote, "The Puritans insisted that the preacher's task is to feed their congregations with the contents of the Bible, not the dry husk of their own fancy, but the life-giving words of God. Better not preach at all, they would tell us, than preach beyond the Bible or without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message." And so the people call for the man of God, and indeed people should gather, and preaching should bring us together to hear the man of God. But then secondly, also in verse 2 and verse 3, as well as verse 5 and verse 8, we understand that preaching should help us to understand the Word of God. I find it very interesting to note who gathered for the teaching of the Word there in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, first of all, of men, secondly, and women, and thirdly, all who could hear with understanding. Apparently, the older children were not whisked away to children's church. Apparently, the youth were not sent away to Solid Rock or Soulside. Evidently, the Bible, and evidently the God of the Bible, sees value in the whole family coming together for worship and to hear the clear proclamation of the Word of God. Now we see, first of all, there is the reading of the Word of God, verse 3. Then he read it, and you have a very remarkable statement here. He read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and he read it what? From morning until midday, before the men and women and those who can understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. For 5 or 6 hours, they stood and they listened to Ezra and those with him explain and expound and exegete the Word of God. This was not express worship where you zipped in and out in 30 minutes and got the whole package in a half an hour. No. They recognized that you can't do the Word of God well. You can't teach the Word of God correctly. You cannot teach it competently by just a drive-by shooting approach to your time of worship. And so for 5 to 6 hours, they stayed and listened to the Word of God read and listened to the Word of God explained. Brian Chappell, a wonderful expositor and a great writer, his book Christ-Centered Preaching is a classic that all of us should avail ourselves of, said this in commenting on this text. Here, the exposition of the Word involved three elements. First of all, presentation of the Word. It was read. Secondly, explanation of the Word, making it clear and giving its meaning. And thirdly, exhortation based on the Word. The Hebrew terms indicate the priest calls the people to understand in such a way that they could use the information that was imparted. Thus, the Word itself, explanation of its content, and exhortation to apply its truths composed the pattern of their proclamation. In other words, they were not listening to the reading of a chopped down, dumbed down, user-friendly 100-minute Bible so that they might, as publisher Lynn Budd said, quote, answer pub quiz questions on the Bible. No, they listened long, and they also listened with intensity. Look at how it is further addressed there in verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him and his right hand stood a lot of guys whose names I can't pronounce, and so I'm moving to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. It is not by accident. Indeed, there is wonderful symbolism in the fact that he was above the people and that he was standing over them with the Word of God as an authority over the people of God. In other words, the symbolism spoke volumes to the centrality and the power and, yes, the authority of the Word of God. Al Mohler himself as well said, and I quote, "The purpose of preaching is not that we ourselves might be heard, but that the text of the Word of God might be heard." And in this context, the question of our authority is unmistakably placed before us. And again, as we speak to our people, as we teach our people, as we preach to them, we must help them understand, yes, we live in a world where experience and reason and tradition and peer pressure are often the shaping influence in the lives of our people. But when everything is said and done, We need to be training a people who always ask first and last, what does the Bible say about this issue? Not what the world says, not what my friends say, not what denominational headquarters are saying, what anybody else says ultimately doesn't matter. It pales into an insignificance against the standard of the Word of God. Now move with me to verse 8, and here you will see the central verse, I believe, in the text. So they, speaking of the Levites there in verse 7 that have come alongside of Ezra, so they first of all read distinctly. It means they read clearly. The NIV says making it clear. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God. Secondly, they gave the sense. They gave the meaning of it. And thirdly, they helped them understand the reading. In other words, what you have here is nothing less than simple, basic, expository preaching. As Ezra worked his way through the books of Moses, remember, they've come back from the captivity. In the captivity, they had learned primarily the language of Aramaic. Now, here is Ezra reading from the book of the law, most likely reading from Hebrew. So, first of all, there was an issue of translation that needed to be overcome. But even more than that, there was now the issue of interpretation. The Word of God had been neglected for many, many, many years. And so now these men stand before the people and they translate it and they explain it and they help them understand the reading. I would submit to you that this is not the model that we see emerging from the emerging church movement. This is certainly not the model of your more liberal theological denominations, and in actuality, amazingly, the two of them seem to be kind of coalescing and coming together on their philosophy of preaching, in spite of William Willimon's observation that at least in some quarters, mainline denominations are getting back to the Bible. When I cross the nation and I stick my nose into newspapers and listen to what is being said coming out of churches, I'm not really seeing much of this. In fact, Lucy Rose, in talking about the kind of model she would advocate for preaching, is very close to being in concert with Doug Padgett, who is also a pastor coming out of the emerging church movement. And here's what Lucy says happens when we preach. The preacher and congregation gather symbolically at a round table where there is no head and no foot, where labels like clergy and laity blur, and where believing or wanting to believe is all that matters. Here the preacher is neither the expert in scriptural interpretation nor the answer person in matters of faith. We'll set her sarcasm aside for right now. Here the preacher is simply the one charged with the responsibility of focusing homiletical conversation for the particular service of worship. Although one person may do all the speaking during the time set aside for the sermon, it is the priesthood of believers, the entire community of faith, that is responsible for exploring the Word. Now, actually, I agree with her on that. It is the entire congregation's responsibility for exploring the Word. But then listen to what she says. And as you explore that Word, deciding its meanings, plural, its claims, and its directional pointings. And so, Lucy Rose says we ought to just envision a big round table. And we're all sitting there and we're just dialoguing back and forth. It's kind of what many of us unfortunately used to do in home Bible studies when we would read the text. And then we would go around in the circle and we would ask, now what does this text mean to you? And what does this text mean to you? And what does this text mean to you? And oh, we don't leave you out either. What does this text mean to you? Well, folks, bottom line, the text means what God intended for it to mean. It does not have multiple meanings. It may have multiple significances. It may have multiple implications. It will certainly have multiple applications. But it has a single meaning that was deposited by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. That model is not the model you find here. No, here they are translating, they are interpreting, and they are explaining and expounding with crystal clear clarity the Word of God, helping the people understand the Scriptures, their implications for doctrine, their implications for practice, how they are to believe, and how they are to behave. Bottom line, all they are simply doing is carrying out the assignment of expository preaching. Again, I like what J.I. Packer says in this context. The true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening it up and explaining it and applying it as the Word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that the text may be heard, and making each point from his text in such a manner that the hearers may indeed discern the very voice of God. The late Stephen Olford, who graced this pulpit on many occasions, adds another insightful word. Whether we are facing an individual, a study group, or a Sunday morning congregation, our handling of the Word of God should be expository if it is to be authentic in the biblical sense. I am aware, of course, that homileticians maintain that there are other ways to preaching a sermon, but I argue that for an utterance to be truly scriptural, it must derive from sound exegesis and exposition. Amazingly, this absence of clear exposition is, again, not unique to our day. It was not unique to the day of Nehemiah. Indeed, the founding professor of homiletics, John Broadus, in looking at his own day, made comments quite similar. And since we, in essence, stand upon his shoulders today, I think it helpful to hear what he had to say. I quote, "It is a mournful fact that the Universalist, Romanist, Mormons can find apparent support for their heresies in Scripture without interpreting more loosely and without doing greater violence to the meaning and connection of the sacred text than is sometimes done by orthodox, devout, and even intelligent men." In other words, he was saying folks who claim to be orthodox, who claim to be in the tradition of historic Christianity, are as fast and loose with the Bible sometimes as is a Mormon, a Romanist, or a Universalist. And unfortunately, what he said was true then is also far too often true today. Let me just give you a practical word in this context, and I'll move along very quickly. I believe you and I have the assignment to model from up here the way we want our people to handle the Word of God when they're out there. In other words, when they're in their home doing their own personal Bible study, when they're in a Sunday school class teaching another group the Word of God, or they are doing whatever they're doing, wherever it may be done, let me ask you a question. How would you feel if all of your people handled the Bible in exactly the same way that you handle it week in and week out from this sacred desk? And I would submit to you that there are a number of men out there who claim to be expositors, but they are not expositors because they are not walking through the whole counsel of God's Word. I've said it a dozen times over the years, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and word by word. That's what I want my people to do when they handle the Word of God. It would be sheer hypocrisy if I were to be handling it any other way when I stand here week after week to proclaim its truth. Number three, preaching should also move us to worship the God of the Word. Look at verse 6, going back for a moment. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground." Derek Kidner wonderfully points out that these verses rule out any thought of bibliolatry being here before us. He points out that the purpose of preaching is never to be the mere impartation of knowledge. No, there will be a knowledge component to be sure, but there must also be an action component. I mentioned yesterday as I was speaking, there are two questions you always put before yourself as you're preparing an expository sermon. Question number one, what do I want my people to know? Question number two, what do I want my people to do? Well, in the context of worship, we notice that first of all, they blessed the Lord with their voice, and then secondly, they bowed before the Lord with their face. Ezra blessed. He adored and acknowledged the greatness of God, calling Him the Lord, the great God. And then all the people with great intensity, that's why you have the doubling of the word Amen. All the people answered with their voices, Amen, Amen. And while they were answering, we affirm this, we agree with this, they lifted up their hands in worship to God, and they bowed their heads and put their faces to the ground before God. In other words, as the Word of God was taught, we see both adoration on the one hand and humiliation on the other hand as they come before what kind of God? The great God. Not a God who is a cheerleader, a therapist, or a buddy. Not a deity who is user-friendly. Not a divine puppet on a string that we yank when we want to. No, I like what my good friend Stephen Davey has said. Ezra praised God for who God was, the great, the awesome, the sovereign God. There is no revival if you have a little God, a puny God who can be coerced and bribed, a petty God who, like some divine genie, exists to do your will and fulfill your every wish, an understandable God who is not majestic or transcendent, a weak God who can barely keep up with His own creation. Rather, revival comes to the hearts of those who encounter the triune God in all of His splendor, in all of His holiness, and in all of His might. Preaching should move us to worship the God of the Word. Finally, preaching should also inspire us to rejoice in the God who is holy. In verse 9 through verse 12, you see a further response of the people to the reading, explaining, and expounding of the Word of God. Now, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, by the way, this lets us know that their ministries did overlap, though there is, to this point, no evidence for that. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord." That phrase will be repeated again in verse 10. "This day is holy to the Lord your God, so do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. You'll see again in verse 10 the word sorrow. You'll see again in the word in verse 11 the word grieve. So they were mourning and weeping, sorrowing and grieving because they had been convicted by the preaching of the Word of God. But they said, no, this is a holy day. So don't weep. No, verse 10, go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet. A metaphorical way of saying eat the best and drink the best. And at the same time, maintain your sensitivity of social justice and concern for the poor. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, is your power. The joy of the Lord is your protection. I am not a fan of Joel Osteen's preaching or theology. However, there is something all of us can learn from him, and it is probably, at least in part, the reason he is so popular. It is the power and the human longing for hope. For hope. In a recent U.S. News and World Report interview, Joel said, and I quote, "I think that my message is just very positive and hopeful. And I think people are looking for that. We try to make our services a celebration." Now, let me be clear. There is a false kind of hope, and there is a true kind of hope. The false kind of hope has no gospel, no bloody atonement, no penal substitutionary sacrifice. It neglects conviction of sin, and potentially and tragically, it can send people marching into hell with a smile on their face. That would be a great, great tragedy. Yet at the same time, there is a true hope that is rooted first in conviction, but then flows to forgiveness, and then results in celebration in the joy of the Lord who is our strength. It's very clear from this text. Now stay with me, I'm almost through. It's very clear from this text that his preaching moved the people emotionally. His preaching brought conviction to their hearts. In other words, not only was their mind enlightened, which must always take place, but their heart was stirred and their emotions moved. And again, unfortunately, in many pulpits today, especially within the Reformed tradition, there can be great impartation of truth, but very weak appeals to the heart. I would submit to you that that is not the best strand or the best stream of the Reformed tradition. Going back to Jonathan Edwards himself, coming forward to the Puritans. And again, let me quote the founding homiletics professor of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, John Broadus, says, and I quote, "Many persons shrink from the idea of exciting emotions. But while ignorant people often value too highly, or rather too excessively, the appeal to their feelings, cultivated people are apt to shrink from such appeals quite too much. Nevertheless, our feelings about religion are habitually too cold. Who can deny this? And any genuine excitement is greatly desirable. Inspired teachers have evidently acted on this principle, our Lord. And the apostles tried not merely to convince their hearers, but to incite them to earnest corresponding action, and their language is often surcharged with emotion." And therefore, John Broadus acknowledges that when we step up to preach the Word of God, yes, we want to inform the mind, we want to explain the text. But my dear brothers and sisters, when we explain the infallible and inerrant holy Word of God, how dare we pull back from also appealing to their hearts? It is clear that this is what happened on this day, for they wept and they mourned, they sorrow and they grieved. But as Ezra reminds them, this is a day where forgiveness has flown forth from the teaching of the Word of God. And indeed, the last verse brings it all into focus, does it not? "So all the people went their way, to eat and to drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly." Now, why did all the people eat and drink? Why did they send portions? And why were they able to rejoice greatly? Oh, the text tells you, because they understood the words that were declared to them. John Stott well says, "Christianity is, in its very essence, a religion of the Word of God." As faithful heralds of this Word, may we never, ever be seduced by the sirens of modernity or the latest fad, but may we faithfully, week by week by week by week, just open it up, faithfully teach it, knowing that God has committed Himself to blessing the exposition of His Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that the people recognize their need to once again be confronted with a word from God. And Lord, I suspect that even in this culture in which we find ourselves, where many people are looking for God in all the wrong places, deep within their soul, they wonder, is there a word from God? Lord, may we not be derelict in that assignment to say to them, yes, there is a word from God. And then faithfully and with integrity and holiness and purity, as clean vessels, stand up before a people, whether it be a small group or a large crowd, and simply walk them through carefully and correctly Your precious Word, knowing that Your Word will never, ever return void. Lord, keep us from being seduced into thinking we know better than Your Word. We would never say that overtly. But sometimes, Lord, in our hearts, we might be deceived into thinking that. No, Lord, help us be reminded that ultimately what we think really doesn't matter. In the final analysis, all that matters is what does God think and how we praise Your name that You have told us what You think in Your Word. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.